Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. We are continuing our journey through the book of Proverbs, most of which was written by King Solomon. We're now in chapter 3, and the name of this proverb I'm going to give, in the name of this chapter of Proverbs, I'm going to give the name, Trust in the Lord with all your heart. However, we will see that basically the theme is still wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. We start now in Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 4. Solomon says, My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For a length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Now Solomon is addressing his son, my son. Who is that son? Well, it could be Rehoboam, the king who took over the southern two tribes of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, when Solomon died. If this is Rehoboam that Solomon is talking to, we can say that Rehoboam certainly didn't show too much wisdom in his life. You recall, he got the northern 10 tribes ripped away from the kingdom because he raised their taxes when they asked for some relief. It could be, of course, another son of Solomon. Some people say it could be the son of personified wisdom. You recall wisdom calling out in the streets in chapter 1, and this, of course, is not a true person probably, but just a poetic device, a personification of wisdom. And so, according to this view, Solomon would be teaching the son of wisdom. I don't think so. I don't think that's it at all. But whoever it is, he is exhorted nicely by Solomon to not forget Solomon's teaching, but let your heart, son, let your heart keep my commandments. And the benefits of that in verse 2 include length of days. This is just like the law of Moses promised, Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life. Deuteronomy 5:33, follow the whole instruction the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live, prosper, and have a long life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death. Choose life. So length of days that Solomon promises his son in verse 2 were also promised in the book of Psalms, Psalms 21:4, the author of which is David. David says this, He asked life of you. You gave it to him that he is God's king. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. Psalms 91:16, the author of which is unknown, with a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. This is referring to a godly saint who will be satisfied with a long life. And long life is also promised in this very same chapter of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 16, first part of the verse. Long life is in her right hand. Now, note that this is just a general promise. Not every righteous person has a long life. Here's some prominent examples. For example, our Lord Jesus Christ himself didn't live till he was about 30. Stephen the martyr in Acts 7. How about all the martyrs in Hebrews 11? How about in modern times, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint martyred by the Alka Indians? It's just a general rule. Unless something exceptional happens, the saints will live a long life. In general, moral people do live longer than immoral people for obvious reasons. Now notice also the long life that is promised in this proverb and in these scriptures I quoted to you in the Old Testament. These promises of a long life have conditions attached to that promise. For example, you need to love the Lord, obey his voice, cling to God, walk in the ways of God, keep God's commands, honor your father and mother. In that way, you will have long life. Now in verse 3, Solomon says, Don't let kindness and truth leave you and bind them around your neck. Why would you bind kindness and truth around your neck? Well, this is speaking poetically. A necklace around your neck is an ornament to make your life beautiful, and so kindness and truth would make your life beautiful. At the end of verse 3, Solomon says, Write them. It's referring to commandments from verse 1. He says, Keep my commandments in verse 1. Then in verse 2, he says, Write them, write the commandments on the tablet of your heart. That is a poetic way of saying write them in your memory. Memorize them. Now, of course, this should remind us of the famous passage in Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 through 9. Moses tells the people, You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And, of course, the Jews took that literally and made a little leather box and put a little leather box on their forehead, a little of the box on their left hand. They'd write scriptures down and put the scriptures in the box. But that's not what the verse meant. It was figuratively referring to the fact that by being on their hand, the law is something that should be done because your hand is what does work, does things. So you should do what the law says, and it should be on your forehead so that you can think about it all the time, meditate upon it. Solomon is using that same language from Deuteronomy. In verse 4, he says, "So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." Now, again, this is a general promise. Paul and the apostles didn't always win favor before men. They were often persecuted. But sometimes they did win favor. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:4, "But as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything." This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. "By great endurance, by afflictions, by hardship, by difficulties," and then dropping down to verse 8 in 2 Corinthians 6, "through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report." So they did find favor, good report, the apostles did, but sometimes they were slandered. So again, generally, if you behave morally, people will not say bad things about you. Not always, but generally, they like you. And so the object lesson there is try to be nice to people. When you're at work, be nice to people. There's enough persecution coming your way anyway just for being a Christian. You don't want people coming after you because you are an obnoxious pig. We go now to chapter 3 of Proverbs, verses 5 through 8. Solomon continues, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Now, this, of course, is a very famous verse, and that's why I use that verse to entitle this chapter. The reason it's famous is because we all love to lean on our own understanding, do we not? We've got our life all figured out. We've got our problems all figured out, and we're going to solve them by the strength of our intelligence. Well, let's see what the Bible says about people leaning on their own understanding. Let's look at some scriptures which confirm that our understanding is worthless without God. Of course, there's nothing wrong with wisdom. That's what the whole book of Proverbs is about. There's nothing wrong with understanding, but it has to be understanding that comes from God. It doesn't say, Proverbs 3:5, that verse does not say, "Do not lean on understanding." It says, "Do not lean on your own understanding." Ecclesiastes 9:11, "I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning." Discerning is just another word for wise. Wise people don't have bread necessarily or wealth necessarily. Why? Because time and chance overtake them all. No matter how wise you are, time passes by and the vicissitudes of life, chance, will overtake you. Classic example of this is Otto von Bismarck, the great Prussian diplomat of the 19th century. For over 20 years, he was Prussia's prime minister and a diplomat, politician for a little while, and he is considered one of the most brilliant statesmen and diplomats who's ever lived. He got kicked out of office in 1890. If I remember correctly, I think he took office as Prussia's chancellor in 1862. So he lasted a long time with his wisdom, and he was a brilliant man. But time and chance overtook him, and he was booted, and he lived the rest of his life in his house out of power. And that's what he loved, was power all of his life. Romans 3:11, Paul tells the Romans, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." There's some fleshly understanding. How much do unbelievers know about God? Nothing. Well, they know that he exists, and that's about it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." You want to have understanding, you better rely on the Holy Spirit of God to flood your heart and to guide your mind and to pull your fleshly mind out of the gutter, to lead your fleshly mind away from the philosophies of your secular culture, including philosophies that might on the surface be quite attractive. Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." There are such people as evil geniuses. They use their wisdom to accomplish evil. They are shrewd to do evil, as Jeremiah says, but they have no understanding. Jeremiah, of course, is talking about the Israelites who won't repent. Proverbs 28:26, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Oh, that's more or less puts it succinctly, does it not? You trust in your own heart, you are a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. In verse 6, Solomon says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Of course, a straight path is a path that's easy to walk. You don't get lost with all the curves of life. Here's another proverb which confirms that God will make our path straight. It's that same proverb I just read, Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Walking, and walking is a common figure used to describe the course of your life, like walking with the Lord. You're not physically walking with the Lord, but it means you're living with him as you live your life. Solomon continues in Proverbs 3, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In other words, don't think you're wise when you're not wise in your own eyes. Everybody else thinks you're a fool, but you think you know what you're doing. Here's some scriptures which confirm that humility is better than conceit. Proverbs 22, verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Humility, don't be wise in your own eyes. And here's a verse that Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 11, 20 that sounds like he's quoting our proverb here, Proverbs 3, verse 7, but the NASB does not capitalize it, so I guess they didn't think he was directly quoting it, but it sure sounds like it. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 11, 20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, speaking about the Jews, but you, you Gentiles, stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Have reverence for the Lord. Don't be conceited. I mean, what could be clearer than that? So Solomon is exhorting people to have wisdom, but not self-described wisdom or self-acknowledged wisdom. Don't be wise in your own eyes, but have the wisdom that comes from fearing the Lord, reverencing the Lord. Turn away from evil. So you see that wisdom not only has an intellectual component, but it has a moral component. Turn away from evil. It is a wise thing not to walk in evil. Now in verse 8, Solomon says that turning away from evil will be healing to your body. Now again, that's just a general promise. It's generally a healthier proposition to live a moral life. I mean, if you're not doing dope, if you're not driving 90 miles an hour when you're drunk on a road that has a 35 mile an hour speed limit, well, obviously you're going to be safer and healthier. But that's just in general. Job turned away from evil. Look what happened to him. Job 1 verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Uses the same phrase there, he turned away from evil. Now, generally speaking, Job was blessed in his life. Before the trial and after the trial, he was a very wealthy, prosperous, happy individual. It was just during the time of the trial that he was not. So again, these promises of Solomon are just general promises. They don't refer to special times when God has special things that he wants to work in us through suffering, for example. Now, verse 8 says this, it, meaning wisdom, will be healing to your body. The KJV says it will be health to your navel. Now, this is an example of why one should not use the KJV when one is talking to modern-day English speakers. How many people do you know would understand that? Oh, wisdom will be healing to your navel. What, did I try to get a tattoo down there or something and it got infected? What does that mean? Well, the literal or the KJV translation that will be healing to your navel is referring to the fact that nourishment enters the life of a newborn baby through the baby's navel. Likewise, the wisdom of God nourishes young men as it comes into them. We go down to Proverbs 3, verses 9 through 16. Solomon continues, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. In verse 9, Solomon says, honor the Lord from your wealth. From the first of all your produce. Produce, of course, referring to wealth, the wealth of an agricultural farmer. And, of course, the Old Testament law required the Israelites to give their first fruits in sacrifice to the Lord. There was a reason for that. As John Gill says, God must have the best and in the first place. So that's the idea. Everything that you have, you need to acknowledge that it came from God, so you give him what you got first. As a result of this, in verse 10, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, again, this is a general statement. It doesn't mean that every time you give money to somebody that automatically you get money back. I've learned that a long time ago, but I've also learned that there's nothing more true than this statement. You can't outgive God. You start giving God the first fruits of your money, of your wealth, God will honor that. I'm going to give you a story that I just heard 2 days ago. A young Chinese woman, I guess she's about 30 now. She's living tight. She's married American guy living in Louisiana. I led this girl to the Lord about 10 years ago when she was a student in China. And her husband only has a high school education. He's a construction worker. She's a foreigner. She's an accountant, but she was not qualified to practice accounting over here. And so she was living very, very tight. And she would constantly call me up to ask for financial advice. And one of the things I told her, you need to give. Well, time goes by and she says, I've got $25 a month I want to give. Now, she and her husband were having a little dispute as to where it should go, and it doesn't really matter. He said a missionary, she said to her local church. But the point was that she was willing to give $25, and her budget is so tight that $25 was a lot for her. Well, she was bulldog about giving that money, and she gave it. The first check that she wrote within the next month, her husband comes back with a $400 a month raise. Now, that would help anybody's budget. And she was so excited. And I told her, you can't outgive God. You keep giving. That girl will be a millionaire by the time she retires. I'm convinced of it. So your barns will be filled with plenty. Giving is not a zero-sum game. It is not true that the more you give, the less you have. The opposite is true. The more you give, the more you have. Now, of course, we shouldn't give in order to get. I mean, that is tempting. When you give money, you think, well, God's going to bless this. He's going to give it back to me. And so then you're not giving with a proper motive. You need to be giving because you want to help the person you're giving to. In verse 11, Solomon moves to discipline. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Now, that verse sounds awful for me, I'm sure, because you've had it preached to you by well-meaning Christians. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 6. And then you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, this is the quotation from the proverb here, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, I don't know about you, but I've sort of skirted over that verse during my life because I don't like discipline. I don't think anybody does. I don't have that verse that says, discipline for a short season is painful. Yes, it is. And so the exhortation here is don't reject it, even though it's painful. Don't reject discipline. Now, notice it's not just discipline of the Father. It's the discipline of the Lord. So when the Father disciplines, he's doing it in the Lord. It does not mean getting an iron reinforcing rod and beating the ever-loving fool out of your kid and abusing him and physically harming him. Of course not. It means discipline of the Lord. We're going to see that discipline from the Lord is done because he loves the person he's disciplined, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights, as Solomon says in verse 12. The discipline is done by a loving earthly father and a loving heavenly father. Now, of course, in today's age, oh no, you're correcting your son with the rod, you're a child abuser. And then, of course, the kids are raised up as hellions. Let's look at some other scriptures that talk about disciplining children. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope. In other words, while he's still a kid, before he turns into a juvenile delinquent. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Because undisciplined sons, ladies and gentlemen, generally grow up to do stupid things, and sooner or later, if they keep going, they get killed in a bank robbery or whatever else they're doing, drag racing on the street. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. It is an act of hate not to discipline your kid. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The purpose of discipline is to bring about repentance in a child's heart. Proverbs 23, verses 13 through 14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. In other words, you don't beat him so bad that he dies. You beat him to discipline him, to cause him a little bit of pain, to stop him from doing whatever he's doing. I remember I was working for a home for neglected and abused girls. My wife and I were house parents in this home. I'll never forget it. And these kids, whew, were they rebellious. And did they have a hard, hard time obeying authority because of the way they were raised. And we had a corporal punishment policy in there. It was still allowed back then. The secular humanists in the Child Services Division in South Carolina have probably made it illegal to do that now, but we had it back then. But we always followed James Dobson to focus on the family. As soon as you give them their licks, you put your arm around them and say, I love you, young lady. And folks, I believe that's probably the only time they ever heard anybody tell them that somebody loved them. I believe in this because you're talking about a non-parent disciplining somebody that's not of the family, and you're talking about somebody that is a product of child abuse, where if any discipline they ever received was probably they got the mud beat out of them or something. That was a hard situation, but I did it. And I told those girls I loved them every time I did it. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Oh, boy. And this is what mothers do. My son would never do anything wrong. He wouldn't rob that liquor store. He's my baby. I love my boy. Watch the old gangster movies, you know, the gangsters out there and the mothers. The cops are coming. You seen your son anywhere? We're trying to arrest him. My son wouldn't do anything. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, that's the absolute truth. The rod of discipline, remove it far from him. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. So you don't discipline, he becomes ashamed to his mother, but you do discipline the child, and he will delight your soul. Now, in verse 11, Solomon says, don't reject the discipline of the Lord, and do not loathe his reproof. Now, there are two different extremes a son who has been disciplined can go to. One extreme is the son can flippantly bear up under the punishment and wait for it to go away. Hit me all you want, Dad. I don't care. I'm tough. That's one extreme. Reminds me of a young man named Joey, who was a student of mine. I was a principal of a Christian school, and this kid was so rebellious that I accurately predicted this boy's going to end up in jail. He did, actually. But I remember one time after constantly abusing my authority and rebelling against my authority and being a royal horse's ass, I took him into the office to give him his licks. We had a 10-lick limit on pops with a board. Boy, I pretended like he was a fastball coming down the center of the plate, and I was going for the center field fences, and I swung that paddle, wham, wham, 10 times, popping him on the rear. I was still within legal limits, but I was pushing the legal limits because this guy was a real hardcore case of rebellion. The sound of the licks went out all through the schoolroom, through the thin walls of my office. The school was sort of in a state of a trance, in a state of awe, sober, quiet. And so Joey walked out of my office. Now, he had some tears in his eyes when he was in the office, but he wiped those tears off of his eyes. Not many, just a couple tears. He wiped them off, and he strutted into that room like there ain't nothing had happened to him. Well, he did end up in jail, but I just found out within the last year or two, decades later, I hadn't heard about this boy for decades. He's a dedicated Christian, married to a dedicated Christian wife. Yeah, he did serve time in jail twice, but he got to where he decided to repent before God. And brings tears to my eyes thinking about it, because I really did. I thought he was finished. I didn't think he would ever straighten up. Well, that's one extreme that a son who is disciplined can go to, just laughing about it. The other extreme, he can take it so seriously and be so dejected and overwhelmed that he thinks his father no longer loves him. Now, this is the extreme that Solomon is asking his son to guard against. He's saying, don't loathe that discipline. Don't think that your father doesn't love you when he's disciplining you. He does love you. In fact, in verse 12, Solomon says, a father corrects the son in whom he delights. He loves you when he's swinging that rod at your behunkus. I remember James Dobson had an interesting point about discipline, corporal punishment discipline. he was saying that that causes immediate repentance because the kid cries and gets it off his chest. The rebellion goes real quickly. And that really is true. I remember one time when I was a young kid, I loved steaks. We didn't have steaks very often. But boy, when we did have them, oh, golly, I loved them. I loved them much more than I love them now. And my mother and father were cooking two of the biggest sirloin steaks you ever saw on an outdoor grill. And I got it into my head that it would be a funny joke if I threw a firecracker in that grill while the steaks were cooking. And so I threw the firecracker in the grill. The firecracker predictably blew up, scared my mother half to death. There was a lot of parental chaos, and my father and my mother banished me to my room and did not let me eat any of that steak. I sat there, and I fumed in that room for hours, and here it is, 60 years later, and I'm still upset about it. It would have been much better if they had just whopped me, given me a paddle, and then let me eat that steak. Moving on to verse 13 of Proverbs 3, Solomon says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom." Now, perhaps verse 13 is placed where it is to show that the discipline meted out in verses 11 and 12 might produce wisdom in a son. That makes sense. A man who is disciplined finds wisdom, and he gains understanding. Verse 14, "For her," I notice wisdom is personified as a woman again, "for her, wisdom's profit is better than the profit of silver, better than fine gold," verse 15, "better than precious jewels." Now, it's interesting that just after telling us how worldly profit can be gotten through wisdom in verse 10, Proverbs 3:10 says, "Your barns will be completely filled and your vats will overflow with new wine if you follow the path of wisdom." But then he turns around and tells us that wisdom is better than the profit that wisdom produces. So profit is good, wisdom's even better. "Nothing you desire compares with her." Wisdom, again, is the she, the personified woman of wisdom. Again, this is a big contrast to the adulterous woman, which will lead you to death in the previous chapter. Verse 16, "Long life is in her right hand, wisdom's right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor." Long life, riches and honor, we've already talked about long life. In verse 2 of Proverbs 3, we have read, "For many days and years of life and peace, they will bring you years of life." Again, a general promise of longevity. Now, this long life sounds like physical longevity to me, but some people will debate this. Commentators will say, maybe it's temporal blessings, maybe it's spiritual blessings. Long life on earth versus eternal life in heaven. Long life, including life forever in heaven. I don't think these Old Testament people thought like that. I think they were talking about temporal life. John Gill disagrees with that. He says, no, this is spiritual life. Not only is it not temporal life, it's spiritual life only. Well, in favor of Gill's contention, the previous context says wisdom is more valuable than wealth. So these riches that Solomon is talking about in verse 16 is more likely to be a long life into eternity. I think that's a stretch. I think he's talking about physical riches, physical honor, and temporal long life in this life. Because that's the way the Jews mostly thought back then. They did have an idea of the eternal, of course, but they really focused on this life. We go now to Proverbs 3, verses 17 through 26. Solomon continues, "Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace." Talking about wisdom again. "She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." After telling us that wisdom is pleasant and her paths are peaceful, in verse 18, Solomon says she's a tree of life. Again, the idea of long life, 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 life. That tree of life is, according to Adam Clark, an allusion to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Perhaps it is. Wisdom makes you happy. At the end of verse 18, happy are all those who hold wisdom fast. Verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Now, God obviously created the world, the earth, the heavens and the earth too. Well, it says in verse 19, first part of the verse, God created wisdom. In verse 19, first part of the verse, God by wisdom founded the earth. And in the last half of the verse, he established the heavens. Well, that's referring to Genesis, of course. Now, some people take this wisdom instead of just a general personified woman. They take wisdom as being Jesus, because Jesus, along with the Father, did create the world. We see this in other scriptures, Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So God made the world through Jesus. John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Word, of course, being Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, through Jesus. And apart from Him, apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that came into being. Colossians 1:16, for by Him, by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him, through Jesus and for Jesus. Hebrews 1:9 through 10, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you. This is the you is capitalized, meaning the Son, if you look at the context. So let me start over again. Verse 9, you, Jesus, have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you, Jesus, with the oil of joy rather than your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Talking about the Son. So Jesus created the universe in His divine nature. In verse 20, Solomon says, by God's knowledge, the deeps were broken up. Well, what's that referring to? Two options. Noah's flood, option one. Option two, the dividing of the Red Sea when Israel came out of Egypt on the Exodus. Well, let's look at option one, Noah's flood, Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The fountains of the great deep burst open. The deeps were broken up. So, at the bottom of the ocean, there were earthquakes. The land split, and the water comes gushing out. That's one option. Option number two is referring to the dividing of the Red Sea when Israel came out of Egypt, Psalm 78:13. The author of which is Asaph, says this, He, that's God, divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the water stand up like a heap. Well, it takes a lot of wisdom to do that. Noah's flood or the Exodus, whatever it is, the parting of the Red Sea, by His knowledge that was done. Knowledge, of course, here is used as a synonym for wisdom. Again, the whole theme of this chapter is wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Verse 21, my son, let them not vanish from your sight. What's the them that Solomon is referring to that should not vanish from his son's sight? Well, he's probably referring to the ways of wisdom mentioned in verse 17. Don't let the ways of wisdom vanish from your sight, son. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Verse 22, so there will be life to your soul. There's that idea of wisdom leads to life, long life, life. And adornment to your neck, he's already mentioned that earlier, about how kindness and gentleness is an ornament around your neck, making your life beautiful. He brings the idea up again here. Verse 23, then you will walk in your way securely. Again, the idea of walking in your life, that's a metaphor talking about living your life out. Then you will live your life out securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Here's what John Gill says about that. Thou shalt not be afraid of thieves breaking in to hurt thy person or rob thee of thy property, or of fire to consume thy dwelling and substance, and of nocturnal apparitions and diabolical specters deceiving thy sight and disturbing thy mind. Only John Gill can talk this way. You don't have to be afraid of anything. Robbers are demons, to put it in modern English. Some people are afraid to go to sleep. They're afraid they might die in their sleep. They're not prepared to meet God, and it scares them. I talked to a Chinese Christian who, before she got saved, was into the New Age, and oh my gosh, the things the demons would tell her at night, sleep paralysis, getting raped by demons at night, and all kinds of horrible stuff, I've never heard of before, happened in her sleep. She had to have a spiritual battle to overcome those demons that were wrecking her sleep, and by golly, she sleeps peacefully now. The demons ran. I kept telling her that the demons are afraid of you. You're not to be afraid of the demons because the demons are afraid of you. In verse 25, Solomon says, do not be afraid of sudden fear. Don't be afraid. God's given us a spirit, not of fear, but of a sound mind, as we know from the New Testament. Also in the Old Testament, in Psalms 91:5, you will not fear the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day. That psalm is written by an unknown author. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they, referring to evil people, don't fear what they fear or be disturbed. Evil people fear just like you do, but they fear judgment. You don't need to worry about that. God loves you. He's going to give you sweet sleep. You do not be afraid of stuff that happens at night or stuff that happens in the day, according to Psalms 91:5. Now we have a translation issue here in verse 25. Solomon says, do not be afraid of sudden fear. And the NASB says, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. Now you read that and you think that the wise person does not need to be afraid of the wicked as they come after him. The onslaught of the wicked against the wise person. That's not what it means, according to all the other translations I have. The NIV, have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked. In other words, it's not the onslaught of the wicked against the righteous that you don't need to fear. It's you just don't fear, and you don't need to fear ruin just like the ruin that overtakes the wicked. All of my other translations say it's the destruction of the wicked that comes, not an onslaught of the wicked upon the wise man. Here's some other translations. You will not be afraid of the desolation of the wicked. That's Young's literal translation, ASV, KJV. The Bible in Basic English says you will not be afraid of the storm that comes. Darby, God's Word translation says you will not be afraid of the destruction that the wicked that falls on the wicked. Holman Christian Study Bible and the New American Bible says you will not be afraid of the ruin that comes on the wicked. So in other words, there's evil out there, causes a lot of fear, but it's the bad guys that need to be worried about it. They need to be afraid of it, not the man or woman of wisdom. Verse 26, for the Lord will be your confidence. This is a great verse. This, if you're living in modern-day America, as the currency is being inflated to nothingness, inflation is running wild, the nation is in moral chaos. Well, okay, the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught, and that's why our sleep will be sweet, as Solomon says in verse 24. We go down to Proverbs 3, verses 27 through 35, and we will finish this chapter. Solomon continues, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor, while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. In verse 27, Solomon says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. That sounds like a debt that's owed. Pay your debts. But I don't think that's what it means, because it says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And I assume that you would normally be able to pay your debts. And even if it's not in your power to do it, sooner or later you need to do it. You're going to end up as a slave, or you're going to end up being foreclosed on, losing your collateral. But I think it just means we owe everybody good, not just debtors, financial debtors, or financial creditors, I should say. We don't just owe them. We owe everybody good. When it is in your power to do it, there's a condition here. Sometimes it's not in one's power to give to people. It's okay in that situation not to give. Think about it. It is impossible to give to all the hurting people in the world, all the poor people in the world. Absolutely impossible. I don't care if you're rich as Croesus or Bill Gates or George Soros. You might like to give to everybody in the world, but you can't. The answer to that problem is you give to whom God has told you to give. Who you're comfortable with, who you like giving to. Don't just say, oh, I got to feed everybody in the world, end up with a huge guilt complex. No, it's not going to work. Verse 28, Solomon says, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it. In other words, if you see somebody immediately in need, give them help. Again, assume it's in your power to do it. Notice again, when you have it with you. In other words, you got the means to help somebody. Don't hold off. Give it to them now. Again, but there's a condition when you can't help. You can't help everybody. Verse 29, do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. In other words, be nice to your neighbors. I just love reading these news reports of neighbors who get in fights over a tree hanging over a boundary line fence or whatever, and they end up screaming and hollering at each other and threatening each other, then they go to court. It's nonsense. Be nice to your neighbors. Verse 30, do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. That does not say that you shouldn't fight with a man if you have a cause. Now, again, we're supposed to turn the other cheek if it doesn't do any good to fight with somebody just for the sake of fighting, even if you're right and nobody's depending upon your decision to fight. But if you have people you have to protect, of course, sometimes you do have to fight. But this is, do not contend with a man without cause. Don't just go around liking to fight. I remember when I was practicing law, there was a businessman in my hometown who had a reputation. He says he just loved lawsuits. He would file lawsuits all over the place. Of course, the lawyers loved it. They made the fees. But this guy, he was wealthy. He just liked to sue people. Well, that's just stupid. Verse 31, Solomon says, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Oh, yes, there's violence everywhere in politics today, on the edges, on the extremes of the left and the right. But it's not worth getting involved in that. I remember a man in my church was playing golf with a friend of his, and that friend was disgusted with the woke leftist morons who've taken over the country. And he was talking about getting his gun ready. And my brother in my church looked at him and says, oh, no, we don't go there. That's just in my recent experience, I heard that. I also read yesterday about the famous Carolina-Clemson game, big rivalry football game in the state of South Carolina. It's an incredible rivalry. In 1902, when Coach Heisman of the Clemson Tigers, that's the famous Heisman for whom the Heisman Trophy was named, he was coaching the Tigers in 1902 and got beat by the Gamecocks, Carolina Gamecocks. Unfortunately, some Carolina students had a picture of a tiger being burnt or something that was offensive to the Clemson students, and they had a military contingent, cadets, who marched on the Carolina campus with loaded rifles to get that picture back. Chaos ensued, and the game was canceled for, I think, 7 years, till 1909. 7 years they didn't play football because some Clemson students decided that violence was the way to go. No, violence should only be used against evil people through legitimate government authorities, the police, the army, the military, and also by private citizens when they are in the place of the police, for example, when they are stopping a crime either against themselves or against their family or against an innocent bystander. You can use violence that way, but just don't go around threatening people and using violence against them. Verse 32, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. Intimate. You want to know intimacy of God? This is in the Old Testament, folks. Before Pentecost, but God the Father is intimate with those who walk righteously. By contrast, in verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. Now, this is interesting because I recall some faith message people, hyper-faith people, the Kenneth Copelandites, the Copenhagenites, said that God didn't put a curse on the earth. And I said, what are you talking about? I'm thinking this guy's a moron. I look in Genesis, and sure enough, it never says that. But if I had been a little bit more knowledgeable in the scriptures, I could have quoted Malachi 2:2. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. And also, how about Deuteronomy 28:29, the blessings and the curses? I didn't even put those scriptures in my notes. Zechariah 5:2-4, and this is the verse I like. And he said to me, that's God said to Zechariah, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Actually, I'm sorry, it wasn't God that was speaking to Zechariah, it was an angel. And the angel said to Zechariah, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll, Zechariah says. The flying scroll's length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then the angel said to Zechariah, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. So this is a two-sided scroll full of curses. Curses. Verse 4, I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. So the curses are in the house, spending the night. That's exactly what Solomon says here in Proverbs 3, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. Zechariah says it's in the house of the wicked. The idea is the same. But God blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Now again, these are general statements. Sometimes you have to make allowance for tribulation, for suffering, training in righteousness. And sometimes the wicked do prosper, of course. Another scripture says that somewhere. How long, O Lord, shall the wicked prosper? These are general statements. Verse 34, though he, God, scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. God laughs at these evil people who seem like they scare us to death and cause us to fear and cause our sleep not to be sweet. God's laughing at them. Yet he gives grace to the afflicted, to the poor, to the oppressed. That word is sometimes translated. Scoffing at the scoffers, God does. Other translations, Bible and Basic English, says that God makes sport of the men of pride. The Darby and KJV translations say, God indeed scorneth the scorners. God's word says he mocks the mockers. This verse is quoted in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which is another way of saying he scoffs at the scoffers, but gives grace to the afflicted. Similar. James 4:6. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, the scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a rough allusion or quotation of Solomon in Solomon's 3, verse 34. Solomon finishes his chapter by saying, the wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. And on that happy note, we are now finished with Proverbs 3 and are prepared to move to Proverbs 4 in our next audio. I will entitle Proverbs 4, A Father's Wise Instruction. You see, we're continuing with the same theme, wisdom and discipline of one's son. Hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.